Well, we come to conclude our series on themes in Hebrews today. And as Tim said earlier, we're looking at the theme of suffering with the Saviour. So let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus and for him suffering for us. And we pray that we might understand what it means to suffer as your people and how to respond in the light of it. Teach us and encourage us from your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of Christian persecutors. There are many countries in the world where persecution is very, very real. Open Doors estimates that in the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted, that in those 50 countries alone, 245 million Christians face intimidation, prison, or even death for their faith in Jesus. It's estimated that 1 in 9 Christians worldwide are persecuted for their faith. Just one example, on the Open Doors website, you can read of a man named Tao, or not his real name, who was a house church leader in northern Laos. And he is no stranger to threats and attacks. His neighbours burned his barn, destroyed his tractor, and tore down the roof of his house because of his faith in Jesus. In Laos, one of the world's poorest countries, choosing to not participate in Buddhist or tribal animist beliefs is seen as a betrayal of family and community. Christianity is seen as a threat to the government, and they closely monitor all religious activities. We might think that we in the West by and large escape persecution. However, I'm sure you've noticed that the tide is changing. Where once Christianity was considered to be irrelevant and hence ignored, it is now seen as dangerous and as something to be silenced. You can be persecuted in your workplace if you don't go along with all the implications of so-called diversity and inclusion policies. Most things are accepted and included, except for a Christian belief that there is only one Saviour. Society is being pressured to have one view about sexuality and marriage, and if you don't toe the line, you are either a fool or a bigot. No doubt our society is changing, and it will get worse. Once people were nominally Christian and churches were full, now the religion of default is secularism. And secularism wants, by and large, to silence the voice of Christians. We are to be like children of a previous generation, seen but not heard, hence the need for organisations such as Freedom for Faith. All faiths. For the Hebrew Christians in the first century AD, persecution for them was something very, very real. And so we read in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Remember the earlier days, when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. It goes on to say that some of them were prisoners, and others had their property confiscated. Sometimes the sufferings were public. The place where this would have taken place was the ancient theatre. A hostile audience gathered in the theatre and they hurled insults at the Christians. We get an example of this recorded in Acts 19, where first century Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, were dragged into the theatre in Ephesus, which seated 20,000 people. The purpose was to humiliate them in order to discredit their faith. It would be like today, Parramatta Stadium or Adelaide Oval, full of beer-swigging Christian haters seated where the sport was not watching Dave Warner hit 300 runs, but to taunt and humiliate Christian believers. Verse 33 also refers to afflictions or actual physical punishments. In other words, floggings. And these two sometimes would take place in the theatre, in the arena. The ancient historian Josephus records how Jews were physically punished in the theatre and then put to death. Such persecution was severe. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of Christian persecutors. Well, why did they suffer this way? Well, two reasons. Firstly, Roman law. Under legislation enacted by Augustus, Christians could not legally meet weekly, even though Jews were permitted to do so. To meet in Christian gatherings, like we are doing this morning, was to bring down the boot of mighty Rome upon one's head. Now, this may be one reason why our writer says in 10:25, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some." For us, we might neglect to meet together because we think we've got better things to do on a Sunday. But for them, the neglect possibly came because if they did meet, there would be persecution and severe implications for their gathering. The second reason is loyalty to the Roman Emperor. Hebrews starts with divine claims about Jesus, and this would immediately put them at odds with the practice of public worship of the emperor throughout the year. There were set times where, in a ritualistic, religious way, they were to worship the emperor. And with your neighbours worshipping in that way, with it demanded by Rome, there would have been enormous pressure to conform. So on the times when your neighbours three or four times a year would walk out their door and gather in those big arenas or wherever they met to pay homage to the emperor, you just stayed inside and you didn't venture forth, you would be noted and perhaps reported and punished for doing so. Or on Sundays or Saturday, as the case was perhaps back then. Probably started to be Sunday by then, but anyhow. On that day, all good Roman citizens were there having a sleep-in, enjoying their bacon and eggs, having a nice coffee and reading the Roman Morning Herald on their tablets. Not on the tablets that we think are tablets, but on real tablets. But while they were doing that, you were going off and meeting in house churches with other Christians, and you would be seen to be doing that. It's against the law. And you are worshipping someone, not the emperor. And so your life was at risk. With Caesar and all following emperors, prior to Julius Caesar, the emperors were considered to be human beings who were worshipped as God. However, with Julius Caesar and all following emperors, he was seen to have always been a god and would forever be one. There was a shift. And the term used of him was divus, which means perpetual divinity. And the declaration in this letter of Jesus as the great high priest and all that meant would put him at odds with the Roman emperor. So how can you worship Jesus when you're meant to worship Caesar or whoever the emperor was? And so in all of this, there would have been great pressure to conform and to step back from one's Christian faith. And so there are urgings throughout the letter to press on, to persevere, to don't shrink back. For the future for Christian believers must have seemed bleak. They faced a very real decision: continue to live in the light of the promised return of Christ or cut and run because they could not handle the persecution anymore. What would you have done? What would I have done? We sometimes shrink back from the persecution that does come our way. What if it escalated to this point? Well, to encourage these believers in the midst of their very real persecution, he does two things. He urges them, firstly, to remember their past, and secondly, to respond in the present and to persevere. So firstly, remember their past. Verse 32, remember those earlier days when you stood your ground in the struggle in the face of suffering. They could look back on a time where they stood firm and didn't give in and took the hits that came their way. But now there was a temptation to waver. And the word behind struggle is one from which we get our word athletic. This persecution was like a hard-fought athletic contest. And yet they stood their ground. They didn't give an inch, or a centimetre, as the case may be. Now, standing one's ground is a great thing to do, an important thing to do, one approved by God. The great English reformer, Hugh Latimer, who was eventually burned at the stake, on one notable occasion, stood his ground amidst, much danger. For he preached before Henry VIII, and he offended Henry with his boldness. So Latimer was commanded to preach the following week and make an apology. Well, on that following Sunday, after the Bible was read, he got up and addressed himself as he began to preach. He said this, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the King's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who was able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." He then gave Henry the very same sermon he preached the week before, only with more energy. Our writer urges the Hebrew Christians to be like that. Remember the past and stand your ground. Who do we have today in Christian circles that is willing to make a public stand? Well, the obvious one is the football player, or ex-football player now, or a rugby union player, Israel Folau. Now, we can perhaps quibble about some of his theology and the way he goes about things, but he is making a public stand for his faith. What of the rest of us? Too many of us remain silent. Sometimes they get Christians that go on shows such as The Project or Q&A, and sometimes they do a very good job. But other times I fear they are really they're wanting to be accepted and to massage it somewhat so that they don't give offence. But the gospel is offensive. Greta Thunberg is willing to make a stand about climate change. Are we willing to make a stand about people's eternal destinies and the realities of heaven and hell? From verse 35, our writer speaks of responding in the present. And we read in verse 36, you need endurance. And to do that, he gives them the incentive of the reward that will follow. So reading verse 36, for you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. And then verse 39, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Those who don't draw back, the promise is they will be saved. The reward is salvation. And then he goes on in chapter 11 and gives them example after example of people of faith who endured. And then in those most famous verses, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he gives guidance for how to endure. We read this. verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus as the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, get rid of sin that can cling so closely. Just as an athlete discarded his clothes so that he could run his race unimpeded, so too Christians must cast aside their impediments as they run the track of the Christian life. In ancient times, the loincloth used to be the means in which they ran. But then one bright spark thought that if he just let the loincloth slip, that he'd be able to run even better. And from that day on, they would run naked to enable them to run unencumbered. And we have to get rid of anything that hinders us running our race. What loincloths do you have that are still hanging on, that hinder you? What loincloths do I have that are tied tight around my waist? We are to get rid of impediments, and we are to keep our eyes focused on the finish line. And as any good athlete knows, if you don't keep your focus on that end line, you can falter. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 2, keep your eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Now, at the time, the common belief was that if you had tough times, then the gods weren't being kind to you. And so there would have been the fear, well, is God disappointed with us? Is he angry with us? But we read in chapter 12, verse 5, where he quotes Proverbs chapter 3. And he says, the quote says, my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Now, rather than being a discouragement, these words are meant to be a great encouragement, for they teach us that suffering is not some form of divine punishment, but they reassure us of who we are, sons and daughters of God, for he is disciplining us like a loving parent will discipline their children. Such suffering, the writer goes on to say, is beneficial, for it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And finally, he says this about suffering in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. By God's grace, we've nearly got through another year of serving him. Do you feel a little bit like this? Tired hands, weakened knees. You might have taken some hits this year through your personal experiences or through suffering for your belief as a Christian. But let us make straight paths for our feet and press on. For those who feel downhearted and disorientated because of their suffering are called upon to get themselves back on track and endure as they run their race. We have a responsibility. May we take it up. Friends, the temptation for us to conform will become stronger and stronger as our world moves further and further away from the God that we love and serve. And as our culture does move further and further away from the Lord Christ, our practices will seem stranger and more dangerous and absurd, and we will be opposed more and more, make no mistake about it. But we must persevere. We must run the race, for there is another reason, and it is there in chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of Christian persecutors. And thankfully, most of us have been spared severe persecution. But whatever persecution comes, it is far, far more terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God that we all must stand before one day, who will judge us. But thankfully, as the previous verse says, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, it says the Lord will judge, but it is better to say the Lord will vindicate his people. See, he will judge those who persecute us and vindicate those who are his, who press on and persevere. Friends, sufferings will come in one way or another. But remember your past endurance. Remember God's judgment. And remember that finish line where he waits to welcome you over the line. The closest I've come to finishing an athletic event in recent times is a one-day cycle ride. And when you cross that line, there's always, even though I'm at the back most of the time, there's always people around cheering and saying, well done. It's a great feeling to finish. Well, imagine this finish line where we are welcomed by our God and Saviour. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have finished the race. You have fought the good fight. You have kept the faith. What a day that will be. But in the meantime, Jesus will provide the ongoing support we need to keep going. For he is the true, faithful, understanding, and active high priest who shows mercy and gives grace to help in times of need. We sure need it, and he sure provides it. Thank God for that. Amen.
We're going to spend some time talking to that wonderful God right now.